Okay, this morning's reading is from Acts 19, verses 8 to 20. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burnt them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power.
Well, at the risk of sounding like a broken record, can I encourage you, if you haven't got your Bible open, pull out your phone or grab one from the pew so you can see with your own eyes what we're looking at this morning, and give yourself every opportunity to hear from God. Before we jump into it, let's pray and ask the Lord for his help at this time. Our God, we come before you and we acknowledge that we're dependent upon you. We thank you that we have your word. It is your living word. It is the God-breathed word. It has been given from you to us, and it is sharper than a two-edged sword. There is no question as to how vibrant your word is, but Lord, we come before you as the ones who are often dull. We pray that you would give us ears to hear your word this morning. I pray that the same power that swept through Ephesus would come through this place. The same humbling that happened in that city would happen here this morning. And the same worship, adoration, confession, and esteeming of Christ's name, that too would be accomplished here in this place. I pray that you would do it for your name's sake. We ask for the Holy Spirit's help, for we are incapable of bringing about these things of ourselves. So we ask you for this, and we pray it in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, when you read Scripture, and obviously if you're trekking through that passage, it's no surprise when you see the phrases given that Satan is deemed as the god of this world. He is over this world. He is called the prince of the air, the ruler, the one who has dominion here, as it were. And people are held captive to him, and surely he has his way in our country and in our city. Our city is famous for its casinos, for its clubs, for its pubs, for its brothels, for all of these things. And it's quite clear that Satan has his hand upon it. We are one of the most religiously diverse countries. There are false temples and false churches and false religions established everywhere. It's clear that Satan has his hand upon this country and this world. How is a city to be won for Christ? How is it? When he has the power and he is ruling and he is using this world as puppets, how is a city to be won for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we see that in our passage this morning. And we will see extraordinary things. And I think here shows us that there is only one way. There is only one way to take back ground, and we see that in our passage. So please make sure you have it open. But here, where we jump in Acts 19, Paul is back in Ephesus. Now, he had already been to Ephesus when he was traveling from Corinth to Judea, but he couldn't stay. He was there very briefly, and those in the synagogue in Ephesus pleaded with him, just stay, stay, we want to hear the word of God more. And Paul says, I can't. But in chapter 18, verse 21, we read this, but as he left them, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. And it must have been God's will because he's back. Here he is back in Ephesus and he kept his word. Now just a few words about Ephesus, otherwise the passage doesn't make sense. Ephesus was no small village-like city. Get that out of your head. This is no small little city. It was one of the five largest cities under the Roman Empire at the time. Huge city. It was key. It was a key location for commercial business. It had one of the three largest libraries in the ancient world. It was situated in such a place where there was many trade routes there, so people would be coming to and fro from the city. Major business happened there. It was a prominent city, and with such prominence came all the baggage, like Australia knows. They were steeped in materialism. I don't know if you went to the shops over Christmas. They were steeped in pagan worship. They had one of the ancient wonders of the world in their own city, the Temple of Artemis, the goddess of fertility, and they were deeply entrenched in the occult. Clairvoyance, witches, sorcerers, black magic, the dark arts, all featured prominent in this city. It was a very dark city. And so much later, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, when a church is planted there, that's why you get that massive chapter on spiritual warfare. Makes sense, right? And he says this in 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Satan had a stronghold over this city. Demonic activity was rampant. Very much like what we have here. Perhaps even worse. But it was God's will. Paul's back. So God must be doing something. He's back in the city. And so now we see one of God's servants approach Satan's lair. How will this city be won? How will this fortress be taken? Well, look at our text. Our first point, I want you to see an open door in Satan's fortress. Look at verse 8 with me. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Where did Paul begin? Where he always began. In the synagogue, to the Jews. And it's interesting, when preachers normally talk about Paul's preaching style and what he was like as a preacher, they always go to 1 Corinthians 1. When Paul says, I didn't come to you with eloquence, but with weakness and fearful trembling, not with persuasive words. Paul was that weak preacher, very timid, very shy, very powerless. Isn't it interesting that you read everything the opposite in this passage? He spoke boldly, fearlessly, and where he didn't have arguments that were persuasive in Corinth, he spoke and argued persuasively. Different contexts call for different strategies. And what did he preach? He preached about the kingdom of God, it said. He preached about the long-awaited King, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. He preached the kingdom of God, that the doors of the kingdom had flung open through Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And he taught them how people get into that kingdom through faith and repentance, and how they live in that kingdom, obedience to Christ, sacrificial love for one another. And so he preached, and he did this for 3 months. Now, it seems that the Jews in Ephesus were much more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. He lasted 3 months in the synagogue in Ephesus. He lasted 3 weeks in Thessalonica. The fact that he lasted 3 months preaching such a strong gospel indicates that he had some measure of success there. Some converts. And yet, look at verse 9. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. In those 3 months, some became obstinate and hardened. The gospel, after 3 months, didn't soften many of them. It actually made them harder and more resistant. And it's Spurgeon who's famous for that quote when he said, "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some people to repentance hardens others in their sins." The gospel has two effects. And it's horrible when you read this after 3 months of having the beautiful, bright gospel shining in their face. They become hard to it. They would not believe because they love their sin. They were disobedient and they were self-righteous. They would not yield. And they were the same as the Jews in the Old Testament who had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire constantly before them. And yet they would not believe. They would not. And is it not the same? Perhaps for some here. I'm talking not about the first-time visitors. I'm talking about the pew warmers. You sit and you sit and you hear. And you are not 1 millimeter closer to repentance than you were the first day you walked in. You will hear God's word and you will walk out in the same sin that you came in with. Be warned, the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. Don't put it off. But these Jews, their unbelief was bad. But it wasn't just that they were unbelieving, but it says they publicly maligned the way. They were unbelieving, but their unbelief was vocal, and they started to slander Paul and the Christian message. It says they slandered the way. That's what Christians were called back then, the way. See, these Jews would not enter the kingdom, and they would have it that others didn't enter either. And so they maligned them. And you can see in this dark city, Satan is already retaliating, isn't he? He's getting worked up and he brings opposition. And it seems that Satan has prevailed because look at verse 9. Some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe, publicly maligned the way. So Paul left. He took the disciples with him and had daily discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Opposition became so fierce, Paul had to find a new pulpit. There's a time to pack up preaching, and there's a time to move on. And so he did. But notice, he took his disciples with him. That's the shepherd. He took them with him. He wouldn't leave them with false teaching. He doesn't go in and, okay, I got 15 converts, now I'm off to the next place. He brought them with him so that he could teach them God's word. And it says he didn't pack up with his tail between his legs, but he went to the hall of Tyrannus and reasoned daily. What's that? Well, it's the Greek word there is he went to this school, a school hall that was owned by a man named Tyrannus. He would have been the philosophical lecturer of that hall. And undoubtedly, with a name like that, it was probably given by his students, Tyrant. Probably a hard school to go to. And Paul starts preaching in this philosophy school. And it says he did this daily in verse 10 for 2 years. 2 years daily. Now, how did Paul get to use this lecture hall? How did he get in there? How did he get this podium? How did he get this platform? Well, it's interesting, your NIV won't have it, but some manuscripts add this little detail. It says Paul rented the hall from the 5th hour to the 10th hour. Now, I think that would have been passed on by oral tradition. That is, from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., Paul rented out this hall. Now, this 11 to 4, if you think, what's with that time? This was the time when work stopped. Not like us. This was the heat of the day. So they would work early in the morning. 11 o'clock, everyone clocked off. There was time for siesta, for sleep. They rested in the heat of the day. And Paul sees this window of opportunity in the middle of the day. And the door is open slightly. And he seizes the opportunity. It's amazing. And what makes it more amazing is when he leaves Ephesus, he says this to them in chapter 20, "You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my needs and for those with me." What was Paul like? In the morning when everyone was working, he was a tent maker. He was sweating. He was laboring to pay his way. And then when 11 o'clock came, he went into the hall and he preached for 5 hours. Every single day. Think about this. Work all morning. And then, for 5 hours, 7 days a week, for 2 years, he's preaching the Word of God. That's an amazing sacrifice. That's over 2,000 hours worth of preaching, more than any Bible college student would get who's training for the pastorate. That's what they got. Look at that commitment. Why did he stay so long? 2 years. That's a long time for an itinerant preacher to stay in one spot. Why did he stay there? Well, he writes something very interesting to the Corinthians. He says this in chapter 16, verse 8. He writes to them, "I will stay in Ephesus because of a great door for effective work has opened for me. I'm staying here." He saw God's providence. He saw an opening in this dark city. And he says, "I'm going to stay here." He saw a door open in the enemy's camp. It was of great inconvenience to him. He worked and he worked and he preached all day long. But he saw an opening in the enemy's camp. And he seized it. Now, at the outset, the opening was such a small door, wasn't it? He only got to preach once a week in a synagogue to Jews only. But as he walked through in faith and he committed to that, that door opened. And now he wasn't just preaching once a week, he was preaching every day. And he wasn't just preaching to Jews, he was preaching to Jews and Gentiles every single day. The door opened. God provided this open door for Paul, and he drew his sword for battle. He took up the word of God and he engaged in the battle. This is what he did. But understand this, Paul didn't always have open doors before him. Often the doors were shut and Paul was languishing in prison. Listen to his words to the Colossians while he languished in prison. Chapter 3, verse 4, he says this, "Pray for us also that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim Christ." He knew the doors weren't always open. And he said, "Pray for us. Pray that a door would open so we can preach Christ." Church, we must pray to the God who alone has the keys. We must pray. Just recently, we've had our vision groups and we've collected all this information and it's been excellent. All this planning for the future, all these strategies of what we're going to do for the future of Castle Hill and what we're going to do with this community, and it's been great. But I tell you what, there is more excitement and more pushing for vision group strategies than there is for our prayer meetings. Every week we gather to pray in that room before the service, and often there's only 3 of us, sometimes 5. Pray for open doors. We will see nothing in all of our planning, in all of our strategies. We will see nothing if the church is not on her knees. Our strategies can't break down the strongholds of Satan. They cannot. They cannot. We must pray. We must be dependent upon him. And look how God answers. Look at verse 10. "This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." See that? He didn't write, Luke doesn't write all the Jews and Greeks in Ephesus. All the Jews and Greeks in Asia. Paul preached. The door opened. He preached. Converts were made. And those converts and disciples were sent out to evangelize. People getting saved and taking the message to and fro. All because of this slight door that was open. All of Asia heard the gospel. And it seems that this is the point when Epaphras was sent out and he founded the church in Colossae and he founded the church in Laodicea. This also seems to be the 2 years when the seven churches of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia, when they were founded. Ephesus, Thyatira, Smyrna, Pergamum, all of them, because of this. It went everywhere throughout Asia. And all of this happened. And what does Paul write to the Ephesians later? He says these words, "Now to him who is able to do more than we could ever ask or imagine." He witnessed it firsthand. God, who could do more than we can ever ask. The gospel went to the whole region. And he calls us here to pray. Church, will you pray? Jesus attaches a promise to it. What does he say? Knock and it shall be opened to you. Who's knocking? Knock and it will be opened. Doors for this city. Doors for Castle Hill. But are we knocking? Are we praying? This is how a city is taken. Prayer and the preaching of the word. And so we've seen the open door in Satan's fortress. Next, I want you to see Satan driven back. Look at verses 11 to 12 with me. Now God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and the illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Incredible demonstrations of the power of God, confirming the message that was happening. And every miracle, right? Every miracle is extraordinary. Every miracle is a supernatural. There is no ordinary miracle. And yet Luke, the author, feels the need to put, "And there were extraordinary miracles." Next level kind of miracles. Things that were especially different and awe-inspiring. What were the miracles? Well, people were taking Paul's handkerchiefs and his apron. He was a tent maker. Now, a handkerchief in the Greek was his sweat rags around his head. They were taking his sweat rags. And they were carrying him away. And they were putting them and making them touch the sick. And the sick were being healed. And demons were being cast out of people. It's incredible. Sometimes Paul would lay his hands on people and they would be healed. Other times he would pray for them and command and they would be healed. And on this time, even his sweaty clothes and dirty laundry were being carried to the sick and they were being healed. It's phenomenal. And yet Paul was not like celebrity TV preachers. "Send in your $50 and we'll send you some holy water and you'll get your miracle." No, none of that. They were taking and borrowing them from Paul. And God just, I don't know why, because you can see that these people, you can see their magic, their magical worldview coming through by thinking that the power was in these items. And yet God still healed, even though their faith was misguided. God used Paul's sweat rags as if pointing, here is a man that's not in it for the money. Through his labors, through his faithful preaching of the gospel, and those sweat rags became a symbol of his authenticity and the power of God upon him. It's amazing. And so extraordinary miracles were happening, but look how careful the author is to write under the Holy Spirit. Look how he puts Paul in the right place. How does verse 11 read? Paul's put in the right place. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. The power belongs to God. Paul was merely the channel. He was merely the channel. So this, God's trying to say, in all of Paul's labors, in all of his dedication, this storming of Satan's fortress to deliver captives, the power belonged to God. This was the work of God. Paul was a channel. Paul was a servant. It was God doing this. And God was showing this dark city who the power belongs to. And he was putting his stamp of approval upon Paul. He's my faithful servant. So Satan is taken back. Next, I want you to see that Satan is a deadly foe and must not be treated lightly. Look at what we see here in verses 13 to 14. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Now, the sick were drawn to Paul because of all these miracles. They were very especially interested in Paul. But there was a group of people that were even more interested in Paul. It was a professional exorcist of the day. Those who made a living out of casting out demons and clearing houses of evil spirits. They heard what was happening. They heard that Paul would preach, and even his sweat rags, he would mention the name of Jesus and demons would go running. And so they decided to take on the name of Jesus and add it to their incantation process. So as they rambled all their mumbo jumbo and did all of their chanting, they decided, let's throw Jesus' name in the mix. It obviously works. And among those were seven brothers, seven sons of Sceva. Look at verse 14. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. So look how specific they are. They treat Jesus' name like a charm. It says, they said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, just in case, demon, you think that we're talking about a different Jesus. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out now. That was their formula. And yet this proved to be no ordinary outing for these men. Look at verse 14 and 15. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Verse 15. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? The demon speaks. This was no ordinary outing. The demon says to them, I know about Jesus, and I know about Paul now, but who are you? How terrifying were those words? Can you imagine the fear that seized these seven brothers when they heard those words of that demon and the hairs on the back of their neck stood up? Who are you? And in all of that, nothing could have prepared them for what happened next. Look at verse 16. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them and gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. One man mauls seven grown men. One man mauls seven grown men. How severe was the mauling? It says they were beaten so badly, their clothes were ripped off and torn to shreds, and they fled out of that room barely with their lives, battered and bleeding. They got a hammering in that room, and they barely made it out. They looked as if they had just been dropped into a cage of lions, and they crawled out. You see, they treated Jesus with contempt. They treated Jesus like a man who is unfamiliar with a weapon, and it blew up in their hands. That's what they tried to do. Their foolishness and ignorance should have resulted in their deaths. Why should they have died? Because demons are incredibly powerful. Incredibly powerful. You read about them in the scriptures. And secondly, because they blaspheme the name of Jesus. They blaspheme him. They treated Jesus as another ordinary name. They treated Jesus as an accessory to boost their business. You cannot do that with Jesus. You cannot use Jesus for personal gain. He is the Lord of glory, and he will not be dishonored like that. You cannot utter his name carelessly, and he will be honored. Angels and demons tremble before the name of Jesus. And yet how many people don't? What you see with the sons of Sceva is not much different today. How were they any different from the Sunday Christian who treat Jesus once a week as though he were a vitamin, as though he were a weekly flu shot, as though he was a good luck charm? I came on Sunday and now I keep going with my stuff. Treating him with contempt. And Jesus causes this demon to make an example out of them. And yet he spares their life. Why? Why does he spare their life? Well, this leads to our final point. To release the captives. Why did he spare these seven sons? Well, in a word, so that men may fear Christ. So that men may fear Christ. Look at verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in honor. Fear seized the entire city. Fear of the Lord Jesus came upon them. The miracles didn't make them afraid. Even when Paul was casting out demons, that didn't make them afraid. What made them afraid? When a miracle didn't happen. When Jesus didn't turn up. When Jesus was called upon and when Jesus didn't show, that's when they became afraid. Jesus, his name was messed with, and everyone realized in that room that Jesus Christ judged them. His name is not to be trifled with. And when they called upon Jesus in that room, Jesus was nowhere to be found. Note the order in this passage, verse 17, they're seized with fear, and then the name of the Lord was held in high honor. You see that? People feared Jesus, and then Jesus' name was held in honor. Jesus goes from dishonored to highly honored. That's what he's about. That's what he's about. From being dishonored to being held in the highest honor. And there's still more in this passage, though. The fear of Christ has further effect. It wasn't just to make them afraid. Look at verse 18. Many of those who now believed came and openly confessed their evil deeds. The fear of the Lord led to these people getting saved. And now you're thinking, hold on a second. People became afraid, and then it made them want to believe in Jesus. People became afraid, and that led to them getting saved. Have you never read in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is pure and clean. It's necessary. Men must be humbled. Not sentimental preaching, but preaching that brings the fear of the Lord. And they were saved. Jesus even said, don't fear men who can kill the body. Rather, I say to you, fear him who after killing the body has the authority to throw your body into hell. That's who you should fear. That was Jesus' words. The fear of the Lord came upon them. And look what else it led to. Verse 18. And many of them now openly confess their evil deeds. They publicly confess their sin. This is extraordinary. They were so deeply convicted and didn't just say, well, I think I should really follow Jesus. They came out in public and said, we are evil. We have practiced evil. We have dishonored Christ. We have not been beneficial to this city. We've only increased the wickedness of this city. And they confess their sin publicly. They owned up to it. And look what else the fear of Christ brought. Look at verse 19. A number of those who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Look at that. This leads to genuine repentance. What do we see here? All those who are in magic, all the witches, all the sorcerers, they started burning books. What books did they burn? Their books of sorcery, all their witchcraft, all their spells. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. See them now have a holy hatred towards the things that they once loved. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's repentance. They put to death the thing that was killing them. And they did it publicly. And this is an amazing thing. True revival in that city was evidenced by the greatest bonfire Ephesus had ever seen. Public burning. What a sight. Can you imagine for everyone in the city? Imagine witnessing in the streets all of the witches, all of the sorcerers dragging out their libraries, dragging out all their sorcery, bringing it out, and all of them in unison setting it on fire. What a statement. And when everyone asked questions, why are they doing this? Why are they doing this? There was only one answer. Jesus Christ has taken the city. Jesus Christ has taken this city. And so this dark city watched the dethroning of Satan and they witnessed the coronation of a new king. Christ took it and he took it by storm. How incredible was the act of repentance? Well, verse 19 says, the total number of the books, the value of the books came to 50,000 drachmas. What's that? Well, one drachma was one day's wage. 50,000 days' wages. That is roughly an equivalent of, somewhere in modern terms, some $7+ million, up to 20. That is a lot. That is a lot. And notice, all that money, how much money could they have made by selling it? But they don't sell it. If Judas was still around, he would have said to them, why weren't these things sold and given to the poor? But no, these people knew these things were evil. They knew it was sin and they were compelled in their spirit to burn it. I can have no attachment to this anymore. It cannot re-tempt me. I can never go back to the past. It must go back in flames. That's repentance. That's repentance. And that's what's needed. I ask you, what are you still clinging to that was part of your old life when you did not follow Christ? What do you still hold to? You're not to put it away on the shelf and just, I'm going to try not to do that sin anymore. It must be burned. So that it doesn't come back. So that you cannot go back. That was their repentance. And Luke sums all of this up. The summary of it is verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. What made the word of the Lord spread through that city? How did it grow in power? They were convicted. The fear of the Lord came. They confessed their sin, they publicly repented, and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. These new converts didn't even realize that they were new evangelists. Their actions and demonstrations of faith was them witnessing to the entire city, and the word of the Lord spread. Isn't this amazing that that small door that we saw right at the beginning of the passage, that was only ajar this much, has flung open, and a city is conquered. An entire city is conquered. Such is the nature. This is the nature of the kingdom of God. What did Jesus say about the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God can be compared to a mustard seed. But then it grows. And it becomes a large tree. And the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And this is what we see with the kingdom of God here. This is the message that we have. We have this mustard seed. And Paul stormed that dark fortress. And he did it because Jesus Christ himself has promised, I will build my church. I will build my church. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And we see that in this text. Salvation triumphs. And church, Jesus is still on the throne. He is still head of the church. He is still Lord of the church. He still has authority over heaven and earth. And he's still building his church. And so I go full circle and I come back. How can this city be taken? How can Satan be dethroned? How do we see the lost saved? The church on her knees is the mighty church. The church vulnerable, the church dependent, the church who takes up its sword, the word of God, and who walks by faith. The church on her knees. Do you want it? Do you want it? Do you want to see the kingdom of God expanded? Do you want to see the lost be saved? Then pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray. Pray. We're going to sing now, and I trust that these words will be true of you and will be true of those who come to faith.